Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
And this morning we're taking a pause from our series of studies in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be asking this question. Well, let's take a step back. What went wrong? And it's appropriate to do that because you hardly need me to tell you that there is a sense of tremendous uncertainty and chaos in our world right now. Just watch the news screens. You'll have seen it. From political uncertainty with Brexit and everything associated with that, and I'm not a politician, so I'm not going to get into that. But right the way through to, well, dreadful scenes of air crashes and what happened in Ethiopia just recently with the Boeing planes that have all been grounded. Chaos seems to have dominated our news screens. And there must be this sense across the world of just fear. Wherever we look, it looks like there is some sense of things simply being out of control. and really rather unpredictable. Well, if that's how you feel, you're not alone. Most people, it seems to me, are asking, what on earth is going on? So we're going to take a step back this morning, and we're going to ask this question as we take a step back. What went wrong? Take a step back, and what went wrong? People will sometimes ask us as Christians, quite simply, how can you say that there is a God when everything in our world seems to be so terribly imperfect? When there is all this chaos and hassle and horror and everything that's going on, how can you say there is a God? Yes, for some of us, life is from time to time okay. But you have to admit that actually life is fraught with a message that things are not right. Just whenever you go to open your front door, you know, every key on your key ring and every key on my key ring testifies to the fact that the world we live in is broken. If it wasn't broken, you wouldn't need any keys. You wouldn't need any locks. Every painful memory says it. All our fears of the future say it. There is this overwhelming sense in our world that things are not right. But we do need to ask the question, how has it ever come to this? How can the world be as broken as this? With all of the technology and all the advancement and all the education and all the possibilities and opportunities, given the obvious developments in society and communication, you'd think by now that we would have got most things sorted, wouldn't you? But we don't. And actually, no matter how hard we try, the fact is that the world continues to be chaotic and we never seem to know quite what's around the corner. So the world we live in has all sorts of things that are wrong, and in some measure, all of us experience that sense of brokenness, well, all the time. How can we be here to worship a God who apparently is in control with this echoing in the back of our minds? So this morning we're going to take a step back and ask what went wrong, and we're going to break down some of the things that are wrong with the world and see if we can describe them. Perhaps the first thing today to say is that our world is dominated by disruption. Political uncertainty and disagreement, be it the EU or Brexit, or depending on your point of view, or if it's not that, then it's economic turmoil and wars and climate change. Whatever you believe is causing it, all of those developing issues that seem to disrupt and unsettle societies and lead to changes that feel like they're out of control. Now, as Christians, we firmly believe that this book, the Bible, is the handbook that our Creator has given us to guide us through life. It tells us all we need to know about all we need to know. It's not one book, it's 66 different books written over a period of about 1,600 years by about 40 different authors. And it has this clarity all the way through it as God both reveals to us himself and reveals to us ourselves. As we, in the book of James, in the New Testament, it says that when we look into this book, the Bible, it functions like a mirror, and we see, as it were, ourselves painted in all our rawness and brokenness. The book reveals what God is like, and reveals what is happening in our world. And so as we turn to this handbook for life, well, actually, let me encourage you that the idea of disruption and an explanation for it is painted all the way through. The problem of disruption is well described in the Bible. There are lots of different places, but let me pick on a couple just for a second. You can turn, for example, as we've got up there, to the amazing Old Testament book of Daniel, written about 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And Daniel has history painted for him by God, as it were, with word pictures, or he paints it for us with word pictures, in the most amazing descriptions that kind of cover huge movements of the world. The New Testament equivalent would be the book of Revelation, right at the way at the end, where huge world movements are described in apocalyptic, grand ways to summarize horrible things that are happening. So, for example, in the book of Daniel, as we've got up there, Daniel in chapter 7 is given a horrible dream about four dreadful beasts that seem to eat things up and war and battle and displace one another. And when you read that, if you read it out of context, you think, well, there's no such a thing as monsters. Well, do you know, if you wanted to summarize world history and huge movements of empires and armies and philosophies across the world, couldn't you describe them as a monster? So Daniel chapter 7, verse 17 there. Go back one slide, will you, Mark, please? It says that these four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise on the earth. And as you trace through from the book of Daniel in history, they turn out to be the Persian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, and the Roman Empire, and there's another one that slipped my mind. And if you wanted to describe the Roman Empire with its marching across the territories and taking over the world and swallowing up cities, wouldn't you describe it as a monster? I think I might. Well, in Daniel's dream, that's how it's pictured. But you can go through to the book of Revelation and chapter 13, it's even worse. And look back at our own history, to the next slide. And you look back in history and you see that's exactly what it's like. Dreadful political advances like the Third Reich and Hitler or Stalinism or Marxism. How else would you describe something like the Russian Revolution with the 36 million people who die? How would you describe it? Would you describe that as monstrous? Well, I think I would, and the Bible certainly does. That kind of horrible disruption is portrayed. But you don't have to go to the great world movements of history to describe things that are monstrous, you know. Movements that happen in society with its moral, economic, social, political upheavals, even small ones, even local ones, they are terribly disruptive. Why do things like that happen? What's gone wrong with our society that stuff like that happens? But it's not just that kind of disruption. Let's think about disasters. These are the things that usually hit the headlines. Disasters like man-made evil, like 9/11, or the so-called natural disasters, like earthquakes on the next slide. Even perhaps accidents like plane or car crashes. Why do things like that happen? And of course, that's not to mention the multiple local and individual disasters that damage neighborhoods and wreck lives, but never make the headlines. Disasters like that may feel like they're awful as we watch them on our news screens, but you only need to crash your car, or you only need to have a water leak, or you only need to have some kind of accident, and for you individually, it's a disaster. What's gone wrong with our world? How can we resolve the existence of God with the awful suffering that we can see, not just from disruption, but from those kind of disasters? You don't need to make the headlines to feel like you're caught up in a disaster. And actually, that's illustrated really well with the next one, and that is simply disease. Disease will hit all of us sooner or later. From mild colds to serious infections, to the curse of cancer, to drug addiction or degenerative conditions like Alzheimer's or mental health issues, you don't need to live very long to know that disease dominates our fragile existence. And if you don't think that's true, well, let me just tell you. In our little country of 60 million people, not quite 60 million people, the NHS is one of the world's largest employers at 17 million people. Sorry, yeah, 17 million people. That's wrong. 1.7 million people. I knew that was wrong. But still, it's the fifth largest employer in the world. And as a country, we spent £124 billion last year just on the NHS alone. Do you know when disease hits? The individual involved, it is a disaster, a real disaster. Why do things like that happen? When you stop and add it up, it's no wonder that there is a growing trend in our world towards, well, the next slide, disillusionment and despair and depression. You know, almost in the middle of the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we studied on Sunday evening some years ago, there's an account of a man there in the Old Testament who was both a king and a teacher and a preacher and a general every man. And he used his authority and his position to try to find meaning in life. Maybe you'd turn with me to that first book, to that book of Ecclesiastes that you'll find on page 469 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We haven't got time to summarize everything he says and go through all of the detail. But let's just read these first few words. This, he says, is the words of the teacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. What does he say? Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That is his conclusion. Read on with me in verse 3. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning to its course. All the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything at which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. This guy, the teacher in Ecclesiastes, looks at a world from a perspective of under the sun, meaning without taking account of anything eternal, without looking up to God, without just looking at what is the here and now is all there is. And he discovers that if you look at life simply from that perspective, the here and now, life under the sun, is if you think that's all there is, then do you know what? He goes on to say there is no difference between people and animals, which is why, of course, in our society, it is increasingly moving towards the view that without quality of life, we might just as well do to people what we do to animals and put them down. Whatever we do, wherever we go, actually, if you want to look at the disasters and the chaos and the brokenness, it all sums up to the same ultimate end. And that's the next slide. Death. Do you know, death is one of those subjects that people don't like to talk about. It's not good. If you want to kill a discussion in a party, talk about death. And yet, our films are dominated by death. People go to watch Hollywood blockbusters with death all over them. And some of the most popular computer games are all about killing people, aren't they? Death is one of those things we don't like to talk about, but it is the elephant in the room of our society. It's there all the time, but we don't like to refer to it. Now, the truth is, if you've never experienced the death of a loved one, this is going to seem rather distant to you. If you have, then it will be painful. But let me tell you very clearly, death is the ultimate enemy, which is why we don't like to talk about it. And which is why in our society, you know, we deploy massive resources, vehicles, teams of people, years of training, hospitals, multi-million pound drug programs, for what? All to avoid death. You think about it for a second. I referred to the 1.7 million people who are employed by the NHS. Just a few moments ago, and the £124 billion, if you or I go home and we crash our car and we need them, an air ambulance will come and get us. Doctors who have trained for 10 years will operate on us. Hospitals will set aside millions of pounds to save our lives. We value life. And yet it is still the ultimate statistic that one in one die. Which is really a summary for everything that is wrong. We live in a world that is broken with all of this chaos. But why? Why? The evidence that things are wrong is overwhelming. But what went wrong? Why is our world like this? Let's move to the next slide, Mark, can we? Why do we have disruption and disease and disaster and depression and death and all the other things, whether or not they start with the letter D? Why do we have all this stuff? And if the Bible is the handbook given to us by our Creator, how does it explain all this stuff? And what's the solution? What is the answer to what went wrong to our world that is so sick? And sick it is. Well, as we move beyond a sick world, Mark, the next slide, please. Actually, what the Bible tells us is the problem starts with rebellion. The Bible says that God made the world. And whatever mechanism you think he used to make the world, whether, as like me, you think you are convinced he made it in 6 days with his voice, or whether you think he made it over millions of years using the mechanisms of science, which he owns anyway, so didn't need to, but still. The fact is that as creator, he has ownership. He made the world and he owns it, just as anything that I make, I would own. If I make a cake, it's mine to do what I like with, isn't it? If I make a paper airplane, I can fly it wherever I like. Well, God made the world. He owns it. And as the creator, he gets the right to define what is right and what is wrong. And in fact, there is no other way to get a workable, universal definition of right and wrong without God. People have tried, philosophers have toiled. But if you take God out of the equation, immediately you struggle to work out how you define right and wrong. When God made the world, he made it perfect. There was no disease. There were no disasters. There was no despair. And there was no death. But the very first people, Adam and Eve, lived in the perfection that's described in Genesis chapter 2 that we didn't read. With only one command to obey, that they must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Imagine what it would have been like living there on speaking terms with the animals. Constantly the right temperature. Never anything to distress about. Never. No reason to fear. You could get up in the morning and every day was just wonderful. Genesis chapter 2 says this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, we read a few moments ago, sadly, they did take it and they did eat it, and they did the one thing God told them not to do. And that rebellion was a direct challenge to his authority to rule. But more than that, it was a doubting admission that he had their best interest at heart. God has given us all of this and not that. I want that, was the reaction of those first human beings. Indeed, by rebelling, they were declaring that they must rule. And what that rebellion was met by the Creator, says the book of Genesis, was... it was met by him with justice. But there was a result from their rebellion, you see. In facing God's justice, saying they didn't want him in charge, there has to be a consequence. You and I might want to argue that God could just have let them off scot-free, but that would have made God unjust. He had made everything, given them everything, blessed them with everything. Especially his love and an unhindered knowledge of him, and they chose to turn their backs on him. And human beings have been doing that ever since. This morning, I guarantee that your first thought, as my first thought, was not God is God. It wasn't. We have lived constantly ever since as if we are in charge. Justice was what they earned, and justice in his judgment was what they received. Genesis chapter 3 describes it very well. Press the next button, Mark, will you? Sharon read this to us. to the one who had tricked them in the first place, the deceiver called in Genesis chapter 3, alternatively known as the devil, the Lord God said this to the serpent, being played out in Genesis 3. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you will eat all the days of you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And to the people he said this. To the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And to the man this. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat the food until you return to the ground. For since from it you were taken, for dust you are and to dust you will return. That rebellion against God caused the world to fall apart. They died. They died in their vertical relationship with God, and they died in their horizontal relationship to the world around them. They died in the damage of the relationships between one another. They died spiritually and they died physically, and the earth on which they lived was cursed. All human beings ever since inherited souls that are dead to God. Our bodies are dead to God. Our bodies are dying. But we also inherited a world that is dead and broken and dying. The disruption is not what God designed, you know. But it's caused by rebellious people who refuse to live life his way. Some disasters are caused by evil men, we know that, who are dead to God. And some disasters are so-called natural. But they're natural because a world is broken. The Bible describes in the New Testament letter to the Romans that the world in which we live is in bondage to decay. It looks like and feels like it's falling apart, because it is. It's groaning. Disease is a part of that. Depression is because things are not as they should be. We live in a world that is broken. And death is not what we were designed for. It's not what God intended. But it is what we will all receive, both physically and spiritually, in hell forever, for rebelling against him. What went wrong with our world and our society is that human beings rejected God, and we have been suffering the consequences ever since. You want to ask the question, what went wrong? Here's what went wrong. We pushed God out. But the good news is the story doesn't end there. And God has a solution. It's great news. God has a solution. The answer to what went wrong is clear, but the question of what God has done about it must be answered, and it's a great answer. Did you notice when I quoted Genesis chapter 3, the curse on the devil? Let me read it to you again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, says God to the devil, and between your offspring and hers. And you expect their plurality. But that isn't what you get. He, singular, will crush your head. And you, singular, will strike his, singular, his heel. The word offspring is not, as you might expect it to be, offsprings. God had a plan right there in the middle of their rebellion. God had a plan to send a single rescuer right in the middle of his justice, his love, the promise of a savior. And the rest of the Bible is the outworking of that promise. So that when thousands of years later, God sent his son Jesus to be the rescuer that we think of at Christmas, the Bible says this, let me quote it to you. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare today to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has sent a rescuer into our broken world. As Jesus hung on a cross, we need to grasp this. Nobody knew more about disaster than he did. The Bible says that as he bore our sin on himself, nobody knew more about disruption than he did. As he calmed the storm and commanded the crowds, nobody knew more about disease than he did. As he touched the leper and gave sight to the blind and raised the dead. The Bible says as he hung on a cross, he was made a curse for us. Nobody knew more about depression. You know, the night before it took place, as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the New Testament writer of Mark tells us that he said to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed, "If it is possible, the hour might pass from him." "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Luke tells us that being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Nobody knows more about the death of a loved one than God does. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God intervened in what went wrong with love, but also with life. Because the Bible is clear that 3 days later, in our broken world, having taken the punishment we deserve for our rebellion on the cross, God the Son rose again from the dead, conquering death, proving that it had been broken and promising us new life and new hope. History proves that the tomb was empty, that Jesus is alive. Again, the New Testament says he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. His life shows that death has been conquered. What went wrong with our world is that human beings walked out on God. What his solution is to come back to us and find us. If I can summarize it this way, with one last verse from Romans chapter 6. The Bible says the wages of sin, what we earn through our rebellion, is death, the chaos that we experience. But the great news is that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Does that solve the chaos for us now? Well, no, not immediately. In fact, putting our trust in him might mean that the storms of this world seem, for some people, all the worse. We have friends in countries where becoming a Christian or being a Christian means serious persecution. But they know him in the middle of the storm. Personally, with them, sustaining them. The storms of life are put into perspective because he is present in those storms, carrying us. And life itself can now be lived with hope because at its end there is a wonderful future that he has guaranteed of a new world that is perfect, where the very first words the Bible says to describe it are that he will wipe our tears away and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. What went wrong? We walked away from God. What's the hope? To come back to him because he's come to us. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't trusted in the Savior, the Lord Jesus, then you know, right this morning you can do that. You can ask him to save you. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Thank you, Jesus died on a cross for me. Thank you that you raised him again to life. Thank you that he is my Savior. Please save me. And he will. And if you're not yet ready to do that, well, we'd love to talk to you some more. We've got lots of literature out on the table at the back. You can read if you've got questions. We've got a Christianity Explored course we'd love you to be a part of, to think more about that. Don't just leave this question with what went wrong. Now you've grasped it. Grasp the solution that God loves you and me in Christ.